following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Now, this is the last Sunday of our Advent series. We've been doing, it's been 3 weeks really, of Advent, and we've been looking at these passages from the book of Isaiah. These passages that talk about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of this deliverer, redeemer for God's people. And as Christians, we connect that person and that promise with Jesus of Nazareth, the one who has come to deliver us and to redeem us. So we look at these passages in Isaiah, and we're looking at the way in which they point us towards Jesus and talk about who he is and who he's going to be. And we've taken three different passages, including this morning, that shed different light on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the last of them this morning, and we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 11. So if you've got a Bible with you, pull it out there and open up to Isaiah. It's pretty much in the middle of your Bible there, just after Song of Songs and just before Jeremiah. Feel free to use your table of contents page if you need to. No shame in that. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll read the whole chapter. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra. Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. Excuse me. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. All right, now I want you to imagine for a minute that you're heading away on your summer holiday, and this summer you are going on a massive tramping expedition, okay? I know this is a bit more active than a lot of you are planning, but just let's go with it. So you're heading on this huge tramping expedition, and in the distance you're heading towards a huge mountain range, okay? So you see these mountains on the horizon, and from your perspective, it looks like it's all just one straight line of mountains across your path, all an equal distance from you. So it looks like you'll just be ascending one summit and then heading straight down the other side. But as you get closer, your perspective shifts. And you see that it's not just a single line of mountains across your path, but it is in fact several mountains all quite away from each other. And as you come up the face of the first mountain, the others disappear from view, and you come over the summit of that first mountain expecting that the second mountain peak is going to be right there. But you realize as you come over the top that the second mountain is still a long way off. And you're going to have to go down this mountain and across a long stretch before you even start climbing the second mountain. You didn't see that from a long way back because you didn't have the depth perception to gauge it. But as you get closer, that perspective shifts and you realize now it's going to be a much longer tramping expedition than you thought it was going to be. That's what happens with objects as we get closer to them, right? And it's a way of thinking about this vision in Isaiah. Isaiah here in chapter 11 is looking towards the coming of the Messiah. He's looking toward, and we now know this as Jesus. He's looking towards Jesus and he's seeing all these promises and all this hope that Jesus is going to bring. And it's like he's looking at it as one mountain range, just one line of mountains. He sees all of this stuff as one event. In fact, he even says several times in the chapter, it's all one day. On that day, this is going to happen. And on that day, and on that day, he sees the whole thing as one day. But now, as the biblical story has rolled on, and Jesus has come, it's like we've ascended that first mountain, and we've got to the top of it, and then we've realized, hang on, there's another mountain. And that's actually quite a long way off. What Isaiah saw is just one mountain range are in fact two mountains quite a way apart from each other. So some of what Isaiah talks about in this chapter relates to the first coming of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Some of what he writes relates to the second coming of Jesus, and it's yet future from our day. But Isaiah sees it all as one event on one day. Now, does that mean Isaiah was wrong? No. It means that's what he saw. That's the vision God gave him. And it's a beautiful vision. It's a unique vision because what this allows us to do is to see the fullness of the work of Jesus as a single event. His first coming and his second coming, this composite picture, which is quite spectacular. We tend to focus on maybe just the Christmas story or just the death of Jesus or just the second coming. But Isaiah here just paints it all as one picture. And that's how we need to take it. But as you go into it, just be aware that what Isaiah saw as all happening on one day is historically a long, long stretch of time, and we're still in the middle of it. And that means that there's going to be a sense in this passage of jumping backwards and forwards, and you're going to get a bit of motion sickness, but that's okay. Just go with it. Just go with the craziness, and we'll try and follow Isaiah as he tracks through. So he says at the beginning of chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So Isaiah sees this deliverer coming from the line of David, coming from David's descendants. Jesse, of course, is the father of King David. This deliverer is going to come from that line, that family tree. And what's going to be unique about this Messiah in verse 2 is that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. I can't help but see here a connection between that line, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism, what's the first thing that happened? The Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove and rests on him. And you have the voice from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit of God rests on his shoulder, the sign of Jesus being filled and empowered with the Spirit for his ministry and his mission. I think that's in fulfillment of this prophecy here, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on Jesus, that he will be so filled with the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. There's a bit of a wordplay going on there in the Hebrew. The word delight is the word ruach. Everybody say ruach. Ruach. Yeah, you've got to get that Hebrew guttural, ruach, right? You know, there should be a bit of saliva coming out. Ruach. Right? That is the word for delight. Literally, it means he will breathe in. Ruach means to breathe in, to inhale. He will inhale the fear of the Lord. And the word here for spirit that's used several times in verse 2 is the word ruach. So the very close derivatives of the same word. And ruach is often used of spirit in the Old Testament. It means breath or wind, which is often how the Spirit of God is described. So it's a beautiful picture. You don't see it here in English, but in the Hebrew, the idea is that God will breathe upon him the Spirit, the ruach of wisdom, the ruach of understanding, the ruach of counsel and might. And he will ruach, he will breathe it in. The Messiah will breathe in the Spirit and the fear of the Lord so that he'll be so utterly consumed by God's Spirit. He'll be empowered by the Spirit for his ministry. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus as the Spirit-filled man, the truly Spirit-filled one, overwhelmed and overtaken by the Spirit of God. That's the reason Jesus can give us the Spirit, is because he's first received it. Makes sense of that passage in John, doesn't it, where Jesus breathes upon his disciples and says, receive the Spirit. It's that idea of breath, the Spirit of God coming to us. Because Jesus receives the Spirit, he is enabled to do some pretty unique things. In verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So Jesus comes as the bearer of God's justice. We looked at this last week, the idea of God's justice. And again, you've got to get your head away from thinking about justice as courtrooms and lawyers and judges. That is not the biblical idea of justice. Justice in the scriptures is much more about restoring and redeeming and renewing. It moves towards victims primarily, not offenders. It is about the restoring, the stooping down, lifting up, loving justice of God. And this kind of justice that Jesus brings, he's not judging by surface level appearances. In his earthly life, he didn't just look at what people presented to him. He didn't just look at the stories that people told him and the lines they gave him. He saw to the hearts of people. That was the basis of his justice. He saw to the hearts of the people that he ministered to, just as he sees into our hearts and sees into the deepest level of our being. He knows who we really are. He knows who we are when no one's looking. He knows who we are when we're at our absolute worst. He knows those hidden fears and motives. He knows. And he knows that at the deepest level of our being, we are all the poor and the needy. And we are all helpless. We're all broken. We're all weak. We're all frail and fragile. And we're in desperate need of the mercy of God. So Jesus comes to us and he brings us God's justice. It's not quite what we're expecting to receive, because we expect it to say he comes and he brings God's grace. We tend to think of justice and grace as opposites, but in the Bible they're not. God's justice is gracious. God's justice is merciful. God comes to us with justice. He comes to us with love. He comes to us and he lifts us up and he forgives us and he makes us new. He comes to us and gives us the loving and the suffering and the merciful justice of God that brings us salvation. That's the ministry of the Messiah. Then verse 6, suddenly the picture changes. Bang, we're in the new creation, just like that, right? I'm not even going to try and segue. Verse 6, it all changes. It's like Isaiah suddenly jumped from the first mountain peak to the second mountain peak. And in verse 6 through to verse 9, you get this totally different picture. Now it's a picture of the new creation. Suddenly it's a picture of a renewed world. Suddenly it's a picture of a world full of shalom, full of the peace of God, where animals live in peace with one another and children live at peace with animals and all of these beautiful images. It's a picture of new creation. You see what Isaiah's done? He's jumped right from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus without missing a beat, because he's giving us this whole picture of who Jesus is, both in his first and second coming. And there's various passages like this in the Bible that give us a taste of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, a taste of the new creation. We looked at another one in Revelation 21 as part of our series, the new heavens and the new earth. But what's so striking about this one, I think, is the way that it features children and the peace and the security and the safety for children. And how can you not read this in view of the shootings in the States a couple of weeks ago and the brutality that we heard about there, and as we've heard of the funerals happening over the past week, we're just reminded of the senseless violence, the insecurity of the world that we live in. The most children, the most helpless, dependent, vulnerable members of our society, lives just snuffed out like that. It's just hard to take. It's gut-wrenching stuff, and as a parent, I just can't imagine that pain, the grief, the loss that those families must be experiencing, what Christmas will be for them now, just the utter devastation of that event. It just rams home to us again the brokenness, the deep brokenness and fallenness of this present age that we live in. And it's out of that brokenness that passages like this speak even more strongly. It's when we find ourselves groaning over the brokenness of the present that our hearts are gripped by visions like this of a better future and a new day and a different world that God is going to bring about. A day that is going to be characterized by security and safety and peace, where there'll be no danger from another person, another human being, or any other source. We will have, as Carl said, nothing to fear. Fear will dissipate in the new creation. There will be only love and only security anchored in Jesus. And as Isaiah describes this, it's almost there's almost a bit of humor in here, I think. It's almost like he's just imagining the worst fears of every parent and saying, right, I'm going to use that as my metaphor for what this is going to be like. You know, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. You know, if he was writing today, it would have been the infant will put his hand down the waistmaster. You know, I mean, yeah, everyone just stiffens up immediately. You know, we don't want to even think about that image. But that's what he's doing. He's giving you this image of fear, and he's saying, there'll be nothing to fear. My son Josh is going to put his hand into the snake hole, and the cobra is going to come up and give his hand a little tickle and slither away. And Josh will just giggle with delight. That's the image. See, it's just safety and security. Now, I don't know whether there will actually be children in the new creation, because that could be problematic if we all have resurrected bodies that are perfected. But I think the point is, it'll be a place of safety. It'll be a place of security. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. And I would suggest that as the world grieves the loss of those little lives over in the States, that Christians have a vision to offer here. We have a word to speak. We have this hope to hold out of a day when God is going to make all things new, and mourning and grief and pain will be no more. Parents will never bury their children. Children will never bury their parents. No more funerals, no more death, no more grief in the new creation. Just the peace, the shalom of God. Okay, you ready for another gear shift? Verse 10, it all changes again. Another image, another scene, and we're back to the first coming of Jesus. And this to me is the most powerful verse in the chapter. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In ancient cultures, this banner was a huge emblem that related to a particular tribe or a people group or a nation. It would have a mark or an emblem of that nation's, I don't want to say logo, but you know, the sort of a visual marking that will identify that group. And it would be raised, physically raised up in the air at significant and strategic times. And one of those times would be if an army conquers another city and they overthrow the city, they would then go to the highest point in that city and they would raise their banner. And it would signal two things. It would signal to any surviving inhabitants of the conquered city that it's over, the battle's over and they're a conquered people. And it would signal to the conquering nation and armies and inhabitants that the city is now safe to enter because it's been overthrown, the danger is gone and you can now come in. Isn't that a great picture of Jesus? I think the best way to interpret that is in the context of the cross, the death of Jesus. Jesus is physically raised up on the cross as a banner for the nations. And in his death, you didn't see it physically from the outside, but in the death of Jesus, he overthrows and defeats the enemy of God, Satan. He overthrows and conquers and disarms and disempowers the demons, the authorities, the principalities, the powers that stand against God and his kingdom. He brings down Satan and his kingdom. He plunders the fortress of the strong man. In a sense, he enters Satan's territory, the city that Satan owned, which in a sense is the whole world, because Satan had a certain dominion over our lives by virtue of the fact that we're sinful. Jesus enters Satan's city, conquers Satan and his army, and he raises a banner letting us know the city is safe to enter. It's a great picture of the death of Jesus that brings atonement to us. The city is safe to enter. God has reclaimed his world and his creation and his humanity. And God himself is now safe for us to approach. No longer an object of our fear and terror. No longer someone whom we need to cower before. But God can be approached through Jesus with confidence, because now we find in him grace and mercy to help us, to strengthen us, to empower us. The city of God is finally safe to enter. Jesus has been raised as a banner. And he said, if I'm raised up, I'll draw all people to myself. That's the picture Isaiah gives us. Jesus is raised up and he draws the nations in. He's drawing now people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation to himself, because God is now a place of refuge for us where we can find hope and healing. We don't need to fear him. We don't need to be afraid of him because he's for us and not against us. Now, one final gear shift here, one final scene that Isaiah gives us in verse 11, building on the last one. He says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. And the picture here, and it stretches right through the rest of the chapter, the picture here is of a homecoming. At one level, this is a picture of the return from exile, where God gathers back the exiles of Israel and Judah from Assyria and Babylon and the nations. He gathers them back to himself. It's this picture of homecoming, God drawing his people back. But there's a bit more going on here than meets the eye. Isaiah says, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. Which raises the question, when was the first time? What was the first time that God did this? I think the first time, the first great homecoming event was the Exodus. Look at the very last verse in this chapter, verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. See, the Exodus event is the first great homecoming in the Bible. God draws his people out of slavery, out of fear, out of captivity in Egypt, and he resettles them in a new home in Canaan, a place of rest, a land of plenty. It's the great salvation event of the Old Testament that forms a backdrop to the work of Jesus. And now Isaiah says there's more. There's more coming because the Lord is going to reach out his hand a second time, and he's going to do it again. There is going to be a greater Exodus. There is going to be a new Exodus. And it began with the birth of Jesus. With the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That was the beginning of this great new homecoming that God is undertaking for us. That whole event of the first coming of Jesus is like the escape from Egypt. Jesus draws us out of captivity. He draws us out of slavery. He's freed us. He's brought us out from that darkness and that oppressive power that we were under. He has freed us from Egypt. And then Jesus' second coming is going to be like settling us in the promised land. That'll be like Canaan, except that the whole earth will be Canaan. The whole earth will be the promised land then. And that'll be finally when we get home. Not home out there somewhere, but home right here in the renewed and recreated world. This will be our home. And so now then we find ourselves between the departure from Egypt, the beginning of the Exodus, and the settling in Canaan, the end of the Exodus. Which means we're a people on a journey. We're a wandering people. We're an Exodus people. We're a pilgrim people. We've left Egypt behind. Jesus has come. We're heading towards Canaan. Jesus is going to come again. We're wandering through the desert. We're exiles returning home. And Isaiah says, on that journey, God opens up a highway for us. A highway on which we are journeying towards new creation. And we must keep focused on where that highway is heading, towards the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to bring about for those who love and follow Jesus. That's where the highway is leading. Christmas is a good time to reflect on that. Not just the birth of Jesus in isolation, but where all this is heading towards new creation. That baby in a manger was just the beginning of a huge homecoming that God began for all those who love and follow this Jesus. It's a good time to think about homecoming because Christmas is so much about coming home, journeying home. I remember when we came back from the States after 2 years away, and it was getting towards the end of the year, and I called Mum and Dad and said, okay, we've booked our flights to come back to New Zealand, and I'm pleased to let you know we're going to be back on the 26th of December. And you could just hear the stony silence, you know, at the other end. So I quickly said, just kidding, we'll be home on Christmas Eve. You know. But you could hear the disappointment, right, that we weren't going to be home for Christmas. But as it were, we walked in Christmas Eve, and it was just great, you know, to come back into Auckland Christmas Eve to spend Christmas Day with family, having been away for a couple of years. I know some of you have got family coming home or they're already home, and it's just such a huge part of the whole experience is being home for Christmas and having relatives, perhaps, home for Christmas. When you think about the Christmas story, though, when you think about the nativity story, nobody's at home, are they? Mary and Joseph aren't at home. They're a long way from Nazareth. Jesus isn't at home. He's left heaven to come to earth. The wise men are a long way from home. The shepherds have left their sheep. Nobody's home. And yet, they get to Bethlehem and they gather around this baby and everybody's home. Everybody's found a new sense of homecoming because this child gives us a sense of who we are, a sense of identity, a sense of belonging, a sense of past, present, and future. Jesus is our home, transcending all that our earthly families and friends provide for us, which is important, but ultimately Jesus is our home. He's our sense of belonging, and he is at work mending and renewing and resurrecting this broken world, and one day he'll usher us into our final home when God makes all things new. So this is a broad, sweeping chapter. And honestly, I've struggled to find one thing to sort of hinge all this on. It's hard to find one big idea that it all centers around. But I suppose what I've come to as I've spent some time in this chapter over the last little while is that it simply seems to revolve around the supremacy of Jesus. And that Jesus has this whole world in his hands. Sometimes the simplest truths are the most profound, aren't they? Just like the line of that children's song goes, he's got the whole world in his hands. And here we are living between these two mountains that Isaiah saw. The first coming of Jesus and the second coming. He saw it all as one event, but here we are in the valley between these mountains. And we experience these as very different events. And we're on this highway heading home towards new creation. And in the midst of that journey, as an Exodus people, we're reminded through this stunning vision that Jesus has our lives in his hand and that he is faithful to us on the journey. He's got our salvation in his hands because he brings us the justice of God, the loving justice of God. He's got the future in his hands because he's bringing about a world of safety and security that looks so different to the present experience we have and we see. He's got the world in his hands. He's got the nations in his hands. He's got all history in his hands as he moves history towards its final goal. Jesus alone brings us security in a world where there seems to be so little of it. We look at the shootings in the States and we wonder if anyone's got this world in their hands. And Isaiah answers, yes, they do. It's that baby in the manger who lived for us, died for us, was resurrected for us, secured our salvation, and he's leading us home. Jesus gives us security in an insecure world. He gives us hope in the midst of a world that sometimes seems so hopeless. And he gives us freedom in a world that is so often dominated by fear. May we find our hope, our peace, our security in Christ alone as we head into Christmas week. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the hugeness of the story that is going on all around us. Thank you that you have come and you'll come again. And because of that, we can trust you. We don't need to be afraid. We've got nothing to fear because you are for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you've given us a sense of hope and purpose. You have fulfilled the longings and the expectations of Israel. And now you've stirred a new hope for new creation that's coming. Lord, as we head into Christmas week and as we celebrate Christmas together with friends and family, give us not only that picture of the incredible birth that happened that night, but also a picture of where the story's heading towards new creation. Help us to keep the big view in mind of all that you are doing, all that you have done and are doing and will yet do for us. Thank you that in you we find such hope and purpose and freedom and peace. Be present again with us, we pray, this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.